Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, starting with verse 19, we're reading to verse 34. We're going to be taking some time in the next weeks to look at some gleanings from Jacob's life. If we try to comment on all of Jacob's life, we'd have a big, thick book full of things, but we're going to just spend a few weeks here looking at Jacob's life, starting with Genesis 25, starting with verse 19, and then go to 34. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out. And his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so the purpose of this study is to highlight six things in Jacob's life. Try to draw some applications from Scripture. And, you know, I've watched different kinds of pastors do things like this. I had one pastor friend, and he wanted to do Abraham's life. He had 100 messages on Abraham's life, and I bet they were great. But I might be able to come up with 100 messages on Jacob, maybe only 90. But that's not my plan. My plan, I've got six things to highlight. Two of them are in the first message here, because they kind of have to go together. But here's the menu if you want to see it. Jacob's life begins, then Jacob's lie, Jacob's ladder, Jacob's loves, labors, and lessons, Jacob's limp, and Jacob's legacy. So there'll be a little bit of a missionary interruption here. We have some folks coming to us at the end of the month, so we'll take a break. They'll get to do a Sunday, and then we'll get back to it. And by the time we're almost ready to start VBS, we should have this little series done. Now, let's get on with the matter of Jacob's life begins. The first two highlights here, I said I had to put them together. And I debated about this because there's just so much I could say about the one or the other. But they kind of go together because we're going to understand the relevance of things. Jacob's lie is based on a lot of things we're going to learn here about how Jacob's life began. So anyways, Rebecca, well, let me back up here. Jacob's lineage is very important. It was a very short little genealogy here. They just got right to the point. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Okay, and that's the beginning of a very important lineage for the Messiah. And we realize that it can go back farther, but Abraham, there's a distinctive point here. And in other genealogies, they will make Abraham a very specific thing here because the promises that God gave Abraham, he says, I'm going to make a great nation of you, multiply you like the sands of the sea, and you will be a blessing to all the kindreds, all the families of the earth. And I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. But the fact that what God is doing through Abraham here is going to affect the entire world, and we indeed are affected because through this lineage came Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Christ. Okay, now we're going to focus on the first few verses here, verses 19 through 23. Jacob had a very important pedigree, as I've just said, and Rebekah had not been conceiving, and we've seen this problem here and again in certain stories, and through prayer, that changed. You know, back in this day, not having babies was, it's a terrible thought. And so there was prayer, and God answered. And, you know, God, they could have just said, well, look, you know, God promised we're going to have a seed. So let's just hang out and wait. No reason to sweat about it. But instead, no, they prayed. They prayed according to the will of God. They prayed for the will of God. And in this case, they waited for God to give the answer, and he did. But when she conceived, lo and behold, she had two. She had twins coming. And something's going on inside the mother. Now, I know from talking to my wife who had six children, they're very aware of activity in there. And my wife would play piano, and she'd feel the baby getting into it. Soon and very soon, you're going to see the king. Yeah. You know, and she also would say, if we had the alarm go off, the baby would jolt. Not me. I could sleep through it. But the baby would jolt. And so she senses turmoil. There's some kind of a struggle going on. And it makes her want to pray to the Lord about it. And lo and behold, he gave an answer. He gave a prophecy to Rebekah. And he told her that these two sons were the beginning of two distinct nations, one greater than the other. Contrary to normal tradition, the elder son would serve the younger. That's backwards of the normal flow of things. Now we get to the delivery of these babies, verses 24 through 26. Esau was born first, and he's all red, and he's very hairy, and I almost laugh when it says he looked like a garment. I'm just thinking to myself, he's so solidly hairy. You know, what's he look like, a rug or something here? He's just so thick with hair. And we learn from other scriptures that Jacob was smooth-skinned. And that's the way our babies all were. They didn't have any hair on their heads. They were always real smooth. But imagine twins, and they're completely opposite looking here. You know, something's very distinct going on. We're going to deal with the distinctions more in a moment. But this red becomes a theme. They named him Esau because that name pertains to redness. And later on, when he sells his birthright, the stew that he was going to eat was red. And even the land that later would be called Edom, Esau's people had a land, and even that was known for red granite, sandstone, I mean, red. I'm in Wisconsin, red granite just comes out of my lips. But no, it was a red sandstone that was even known. So red with this Esau. And Jacob, the thing that was noted here in verses 24 through 26 is that he grabbed the heel of his brother Esau. Now, I never had twins, so I can't say what this must have looked like, but, you know, we're not in a surgically designed room, and there's not all these nurses and staff taking and handling. And so one baby comes out, and it's probably laying there while the next one comes out. And it was noted that the second one grabbed the heel of the other. And that's how he got his name, because this word Jacob means supplanter, which is a term of one who is deceitful. And a term we hear used often is being a heel grabber. So I don't know if that's the same as an ankle biter, but a heel grabber, which means he's going to trip up his brother. He's after him. And, you know, if somebody were laying down, say like under a car, heaven forbid, and you're walking by, if they grabbed your ankle unexpectedly, that'd make you fall over. And so it's kind of like Jacob is going to be a treacherous guy. Keep your eye on him. He could be dangerous. Well, the distinction now in verses 27 through 28 that we just read, these were not going to be identical twins. And I've had people that didn't have to tell me they were twins because I couldn't tell one from the other, and I needed name tags if I ever going to call them the right name. Even some parents have had a problem with distinguishing between their two twins. And that can wreak havoc sometimes with people that are married and they have a brother-in-law looks just like their husband, and that can wreak havoc. Don't try to imagine too much right now, please. Stay on page with me. But I had the pleasure of meeting a non-identical set of twins. They were so utterly different. The mother was Scottish and the husband was Lebanese. The one girl had olive-colored skin and jet black long hair. The other one was very light skin, full of freckles, and had kinky light brown hair. And there was no doubt that they were not identical. And that's sure the case here with Esau and Jacob. You know, Esau continues to be this red, hairy guy. We're figuring he had red hair, and I know there's a stigma about that, and I'm not going to go into that, but he was red and hairy. Jacob was smooth-skinned, and Esau loved the outdoors. He was a skilled hunter. He could have been on a Wisconsin hunting program. Maybe red and green, I don't know. But he's the outdoorsy guy, skilled hunter, boorah, you know, full of zeal and all that for those kind of things. Jacob, now the King James Version says he was a plain man. And right away we think of someone who's real skinny and short and, you know, wears a one of those old-fashioned hats and just sort of sits there and umbrella's hanging on his arm and he's just kind of a meek guy. Well, other words have been used to describe what this plain man was like. And what we come up with when we survey it in translations and look at the Greek words, whereas Esau wants to be out in the wild, Jacob likes being where the tents are. He's a civilized guy. He's a domestic person. He's mild-mannered. He's quiet. Another word could be ordinary. You know, Esau's out there. You can just see him grabbing all the gusto, and Jacob looks more reserved. And as a matter of fact, if you look up about the Hebrew word for plain man, it actually has the word complete or perfect. Now, not sinlessly perfect, but we're talking about a well-balanced person. Adapts themselves to situations, gets along with people. But don't forget the heel grabber part. That's in there too. But he doesn't appear to be as wild and so forth as Esau is. But there is a wild streak in him, as we'll see in a while. Okay, Esau you could describe as a bit rough and tumble, impulsive. The home life between these two brothers had to be difficult. They say opposites attract. That doesn't count with siblings. Happens in marriages, but they are bound to be colliding and rubbing each other the wrong way. And we're going to add another factor to this that makes it a disaster. They not only were very divergent themselves, but their parents showed favoritism. Okay, Isaac liked the hunter guy. He liked the game feed. He liked that wild and tumble guy there. And he showed it. And meanwhile, mother loved Jacob. She liked the more refined looking guy. And she probably did things to develop him in other skills. And when you have parents who pick favorites, it's another formula for disaster. And sometimes you don't even do that, but it's perceived that way. And I've seen that go into hard feelings that go into the adult life for years. And anyways, everything about this is setting up the stage for conflict and disaster. Now, we go to the deal. Now, I don't know that Jacob knew this was about to happen, but it just so happened he'd made this great stew. I'm told it had lentils in it. I don't know what else it had. And it didn't even have to have that much because old Esau had overextended himself. He's out there hunting and hunting, and maybe it didn't go well that day. And maybe he had to go out too far to get his deer, and he's dragging a deer back perhaps. But whatever he's doing, he's exhausted, depleted. And you know, when we say we're hungry, sometimes we say we're starving, and we're just kidding. Maybe he wasn't. Because, you know, people get depleted, lightheaded, not thinking clear, whatever it is. But he is in difficult straits. And now he's smelling the stew that Jacob made. And he makes an obvious request. Please give me some to eat. I'm just famished. And the kind thing would be to say, sure, brother. Yeah, someday when you're hunting, you catch something, I'll get to eat some of your venison. But yeah, have some, sure. Sit down. How was your day? You know? That didn't happen. Inside Jacob, and you can hear the cash register going, ching, ching. Now's my chance. This wild ruffian is vulnerable. And I know a prophecy. I'm supposed to be the boss around here. And so I'm gonna get things in proper order now. We're going to get back to the proper order that God has said. And I'm going to be the leader. So, hey, Esau, sucker, I'll sell you my stew. I just want your birthright. Give it up. And you can eat all you want. Now, does Esau even stop and think about it? You might want to have compassion and say, oh, if he really was dying, he wouldn't live to inherit his birthright. And this birthright, by the way, it means you get double inheritance compared to any other child. You become the chief of the family and the priest of the family. You are the civil and spiritual leader of the tribe. And the patriarchal system is really an interesting system that I can't comment on, but this is a big deal. Esau's going to have double the inheritance. He's going to be the leader of the family, both domestically, civilly, and spiritually as well. He's supposed to represent them to God and represent God to them. Now, we already know he isn't the type, but you would think that he'd think, hey, this is a big deal, and I can just walk a little bit farther and get something else to eat somewhere else, thank you. But no, he followed his stomach. They said the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and this is an extreme case. He says, sure, if I die, I couldn't have my birthright anyways. You'd get it, so I might as well live, because I'm dying. And maybe he wasn't, just felt that way. We know it's shallow of him. Now, I say shallow, and that's a very light description. If we were to go over to Hebrews 12, 16, which I'm not going to turn there, actually, but he's referred to as profane. And profane means worldly, ungodly, unholy. Profane things are of a worldly source as opposed to a heavenly source. He's a worldly kind of guy. His head is not with the things of eternity and of God and of higher things. And in Hebrews 12, we're told, don't be like Esau, this profane, worldly, godless person. Don't be like him. And even in our text in Genesis 25, verse 34, it doesn't say he sold his birthright. It doesn't say he saved his life from dying of starvation. It says he despised his birthright. He sold out. This is a cheap thing. It was a cheap deal. It was cruel for Jacob to do it. And I can just see him quoting chapter and verse what the Lord had told his mother. And he's going to get it worked out right now. He's an opportunist, but is also shallow and godless for Esau to despise his birthright so much that he'd trade off for a bowl of stew. Mm-mm. So we come now to Jacob's lie. And quite a bit of time has passed on. Isaac is now getting so old he can't see. And he doesn't know when, but the next big event's going to be his death. So he's starting to look at getting things in order. So at the end of Isaac's life, he says, Esau, I want to give you the blessing. I say the blessing. And I want you to first go out and get another deer. Such as my soul loves, make one of those wonderful venison stews, Esau. We'll have a good time. And then I'll bless you. But now, mother got word. Well, actually, in this case, mother heard this conversation. Tent walls aren't very insulated. And she hears this and she's panicked. This can't happen. No, I was told that Jacob's going to be the one who leads here. So we got to do something about this. And we have to say here, Isaac is disregarding the prophetic word that had been given to Rebekah earlier. Isaac is disregarding the fact that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob for some stew. He's disregarding also that Esau had made unsatisfactory choices for marriage. He married two pagan women and it grieved both Isaac and Rebekah. But the future of your family, the quality of life for your family, the spirituality of your family depends on a man who could sell his birthright for a bowl of soup and he'd marry these women for whatever reasons they were convenient or good looking or whatever. But there was no sense of are they people that are of faith in God. And so they were grieved by these pagan women. And after all, Esau was declared profane in the book of Hebrews, and he married profane women. So disregarding all of that, and you do have to notice there's so much said about Abraham, there's so much said about Jacob, there's so much said about Joseph in the book of Genesis, not that much about Isaac. You know, I will say he's a good man, but in a way he's kind of just a placeholder. And not much else was going on. And maybe the shallowness here that Isaac's showing is why. But he was determined to confer the blessing of the birthright upon Esau. So he sent Esau out to hunt, to prepare another one of his wonderful dinners of venison stew. And when Rebekah heard this, she had a plan. So while Esau was gone hunting, she conceived a plan and conspired with Jacob to deceive Isaac and to trick him into giving the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. Now, there's a little bit to that, and I'm not going to take the time for all the details, but, you know, these brothers are so different. Well, at least Isaac's blind. He won't see the difference right away, but he can hear, he can smell, and he can touch. And so Jacob's kind of worried that, you know, Mom, if we do your plan where you're going to have goats and make it up with the same flavoring so it seems like a venison dinner, and I'm going to go and pretend I'm Esau. But he's going to question this. And I'm a smooth man, he says. He's a hairy guy. Oh, no problem. That goat we kill, we're going to put goat hair on your arms and hands so he can just feel that. And if you ever seen goat hair, Esau really was pretty thick with the hair. If that would pass for him. So they decide to do the plan. And he walks in. Isaac says, Wait a minute. This is the voice of Jacob, not Esau. And he says, come here. And he smells his clothes. Mom carefully had gotten some of Esau's clothing for him to wear. Smells like him. Felt the furry arm bit. Feels like him. Oh, must be him. I'm just slipping. Maybe I don't hear as good as I used to. But he finally asks, are you Esau? And Jacob had to say, yes, I am. So he's going to get the blessing of God on a false pretense? Oh my. There's so much intrigue in this story. And he gets the blessing. It's conferred upon him. And hardly had Jacob left, and they're cleaning up the dinner that he just ate, and in walks Esau with a fresh stew of venison. And right away, Isaac's concerned. Oh, I do hear my son's voice. And then they have to clarify, your brother deceived me. He came in like you, and he got the blessing. And here's a very important part in this area of the text. And he shall be blessed. False pretenses, deception, yep. But all of a sudden, some things came together for Isaac. You know, God did tell my wife the younger one would be the one. And my son Esau did truly not esteem that very important. And he certainly showed it even more by the way he married. And in a split second, it all passed before him. And he says, and he shall be blessed. We're not undoing this. I'm not going to nullify it. It's done. And he's going to rule and you're going to serve him. And Esau wept bitterly. He asked for a blessing and he couldn't get the same one. It's going to be an inferior blessing, but it's going to be a blessing. Because Esau was loved by his father. He got a blessing. But he now realizes what he lost. And after he's done with his father, he knows his father's going to die in a while. And he says, well, when father's gone, the days of grieving my father are done. I'm going to kill that guy. I've had it. I'm going to kill him. And word got back to Rebekah. Esau's boiling mad, and he's impulsive, and he's violent, and he's all this. So she figured, well, we got to wait till he calms down. He'll calm down, so we're just going to send Jacob over to my brother's place. Let this cool off. Clear the air. And when it's good, we'll just get Jacob back. And that's what she thought. And she sent her son, and she sent him to a place where it'd be fit to find somebody to marry that's of a more godly sort, and not these pagan type, because it just broke her heart, grieved her and her husband, the wives that Esau had picked. But the sad part is, Rebekah would never see Jacob again. In trying to keep him, she lost him. And despite all of the shenanigans, the deceptions, the cheap shot selling the stew, or dressing up like Esau and getting the blessing, despite all of that, Jacob was the one God wanted. Jacob was the one God wanted. And father reluctantly saw it late. And mother, who saw it as something, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. She saw too late that she lost in the deal. God's will get done. Had you waited for God to do it, you might have had more joy and enjoyed your son for more years. But it caused heartache and separation. And when we study Jacob's life in the future, we're going to see some of the big, big lessons he had to learn. Some big, big lessons. And, you know, you get to this thing about being a wanderer. Jacob had to do a lot of wandering until he started having some things revealed to him. And he had to learn some lessons the hard way. He's going to get a taste of his own medicine with Uncle Laban. A lot of you know the story. You know where this is headed. But we've got to ask a couple questions. You know, what do we get out of this? First question, does knowing God's will about something allow us to take matters into our own hands and try to make it happen? Okay, might be best to illustrate that with another story that you are hopefully familiar with. God took Abraham and Sarah and made a promise to them in their old age. He had said, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, the sands of the sea, and it hasn't been happening. But God personally visits with two angelic beings and says, your wife, Sarah, shall have a son. And she's back in the tent going. And you know how that went. Why did you laugh, Sarah? Oh, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Don't argue with God. You may have to laugh impulsively, but you God graciously turned that laugh into a celebration. Both Abraham and Sarah would laugh in faith and rejoicing, and hence the name laughter for Isaac was a good thing. But so often, the good things start with having to face our bad things. And would I have been any different being that old? Probably not. But they said, okay, he said it. He told me not to laugh, so we'll wait. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and nothing was happening. So finally, Sarah had a big idea. And according to custom, she could take one of her servants and make that woman a concubine. And Abraham could make a baby by the young woman. And she can legally adopt it as her own. And she got all worked out. Only thing is, that isn't what God worked out. And you know, you got references there. If you want to read the story, it's spread out a bit in Genesis there. But that woman, Hagar, did conceive a child, and it started a rift in the group immediately, and there was contention, even it's called persecution, between Hagar and her son, Ishmael, and with Sarah. And there's this one desperate moment when Abraham cries out to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God was kind and took care of Ishmael, put promises on him, but he ain't the chosen son. Excuse my English, but it felt good. He's not the promised one. Now, at the right time, she conceived and she had her baby, just as God had said. God just didn't tell when it would happen, and they got tired of waiting, and they thought they could help God along. Work it out. Well, that kind of tells you what we should think of this story. Rebekah knew that the younger son was going to be the chosen one, the preferred one, the one who would rule and serve and hence worthy of that. But all kinds of dross had to come to the top of this cauldron. Between Rebekah and Jacob, there was a lot of nasty stuff here. And you know, God brings up junk in our life not to torment us, not to just bat us around and make us feel bad. He reveals sin to us so that we know what he's going to deal with. He reveals sin so that he can next work in us to remove it. Knowing that God said of Jacob, knowing what God said about him being the one who would rule, did not give Rebekah or Jacob permission to deceive, lie, and manipulate. And I'm going to take us to a place here. And it's a place I hope, if you aren't familiar, you will get familiar with it. It's a place where when you don't know what else to say, some say you fade back and punt. And Deuteronomy 29:29 is a principle that should calm us down, slow us down, redirect us, grant us peace, but also give us a sense of direction, what to do with things that we can't figure out, but God said something about it, and we want to know more, or we want it to happen now, and it ain't happening now, and we don't see how it's ever going to happen, and we know it. What do we do with it? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Okay, so sometimes people talk about permissive will, and that makes God passive. And I don't see God that way. I like the term secret will. There are things that God just didn't disclose to us. Like, what's going to happen tomorrow? Like, who's going to die, or who's going to win, or who's going to gain, or who's going to lose? There's all kinds of things we don't know, and there's no chapter and verse for that. And then something happens. Let's just say, like, the assassination of someone. Was that the will of God? Some people quickly say, no, no. But actually, it was the secret will of God for purposes so great, so above us, we can't know now, and we're not supposed to know now, and God isn't going to take time to explain it to us. We got to trust Him with the uncertain things, because He is absolutely sovereign, and all things are working together for His master plan according to His great wisdom. And if you believe Romans 8:28, it's also for your good as well as His glory. Trust. But as the hymn says, trust and obey. Because the secret things belong to God, but there's something does belong to us, and it's those things which are revealed in the Scripture. These things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So that person that gets murdered, was it God's will? It was in the secret will of God. Was it God's will in Scripture that somebody's allowed to do it? No. No. And we have a similar thing when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I appeal to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel, or should I say the determined will of God. Now it says foreknowledge. God doesn't have a crystal ball where He's simply looking ahead to see what's going to happen. Foreknowledge is the same Greek word that is also translated in one of Peter's writings, foreordained. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to die for us. The foreordination. God has set His knowledge on this as He is choosing something. You know, when Adam knew Eve, He set His love upon her. And so there's an action here, a choice, but it's God's choice. And so Peter is telling them, on the day of Pentecost, that God had a sovereign plan, a sovereign will for His Son to be taken and crucified and become the ransom of our sin for the world. But you know who did it? You know how it worked out? Wicked men with wicked hands, they crucified Him, they slayed Him, they unrightfully put him on trial. They unrightfully had him murdered. They turned him over to the Romans, and though they found no fault in him, they killed him anyways. And what's Peter going to say about this? Oh, just trust in the sovereignty of God? No, not this time. He's going, when they get pricked in their hearts and they say, what should we do? He says, you need to repent. Repent of your religion. Repent of your blind allegiance to people that are blind leaders. And you need to receive Christ and his sacrifice. God in his marvelous, amazing, mystifying, sovereign grace, secret grace, had something done, and he used wicked people to do it. That doesn't justify them or give them permission for what they did. And people need to repent after these things happen. But there's no amount of rebellion that men can mount up against God to stop his will or even slow it down. Now, not all the translations say it the same way. I prefer definitely the King James on Psalm 76:10. It says, even the wrath of man shall praise thee. Yes, even man at his worst is going to ultimately do something that will redound to the glory of God. Not on purpose. Not by what they wanted. In the end, God will be glorified by his righteous judgment, by his amazing wisdom and skill. He's unfathomable how he's working all this out. People say, oh, if God's so powerful, why is there evil in the world? Well, evil's in the world because of sin, and God's using it to come together for a greater purpose in which he will be exalted, and many people will be saved from their sins. And so, this is the kind of thing we're reading about Rebekah and Jacob's failure, their bitterness, their deceitfulness, their manipulativeness. That's a hard word for me to say. Manipulativeness. Too many syllables. But not learning about this so we can imitate it. It's humbling. But it's also assuring that when we mess up, God's still in control. And all I have to do is come back to him. Return. Repent. And get involved with his plan and do God's things God's ways. Let him use other wicked people for some of those hard things, but not you. You now be a submissive, mature, compliant, worshipful follower of the Lord. So now we got one other question we'll ask. Do our natural affections and desires cause us to forsake discernment of spiritual truth? Okay, do we get tangled up with our passions, our preferences, our desires, our relationships? Do they cause us to mess up our discerning thoughts? Do they cause us to make poor choices? Here's Isaac. He loved God. I can show enough scripture to tell you he's one of the Lord's. But he had such a strong affection for the Esau kind of guy. That grabbing all the gusto stuff. That outdoorsman, that cooker of venison, that guy that just makes me beam with pride. Jacob, he's soft soap. And a man that loved God was actually ready to compromise God's standards because he loved his son so much. So, I've got two places I want to turn. The first one is Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. Now, Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So we got to watch out with our natural makeup, our natural attractions. All of our relationships have to be submitted to God for reevaluation. Am I thinking clearly, or am I thinking with my muddled emotions and affections? Am I doing what comes naturally here? Can I twist some scripture to, say things like, oh, well, we won't judge. Jesus says, don't judge so that you be not judged. You know, we're going to be tolerant. Jesus never said be tolerant. He said to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we investigate it, it's to love them with truth. Love says, I'll warn them what God says. It's not my judgment, it's God's judgment. But we can twist scriptures, and churches do this. They put things out on the, you know, God accepts everybody and we do too. No judgment here. You know, and, you know, we're not here to judge on a personal level. We're here to judge with the judgment of Christ, with the mind of Christ, and warn people to flee from the wrath to come. It's not my wrath, it's His wrath. But we've been laughed at. We've been called names. Hellfire, brimstone, ha, ha, ha. I know there's people that don't do that well. But on the other hand, to throw out the warnings of God and to warn people to flee from the wrath to come, to take the gospel and take the word repent out of it and just say believe. No dealing with sin. You just want to be safe from hell? Now we need to be safe from sin. And that salvation starts right away when you believe, because you got to believe with repentance. Change of mind about what you've been doing with your life, what you thought was good, what you thought was right. Those people in Acts chapter 2, they weren't the bar carousing whoremongers of the world. They were religious people. They were devout. But that day, Peter says, you need to repent of your religion. Because you've been blindly following those who are blind leaders and you're going in the ditch. It's time to turn to the Lord and believe that it has happened. His Son has come. We killed our Messiah that we said we were waiting for. But He rose from the dead because there's a bigger plan we never imagined. And now we can know that whosoever may come and take of the water of life freely, enter a kingdom that is spiritual, that is not a geographical location. It's a spiritual condition that people are members of the Christ, of the kingdom of Christ. And now we have to go warn the whole world. But if I'm so afraid to offend my wife or my husband or my parents or my children, or my brothers or my sisters, I'm so afraid of offending them, I'm just going to have to quiet down, clam up a little more. I don't want to be offensive. I want to love them, you know, and that emphasis is mine. Jesus says, if you are like that, you're not worthy of me. If you're ashamed of me, and that's what it is, you're ashamed of me, you won't confess me to others, then I will be ashamed of you and won't confess you to the Father and to His angels. These are hard statements. And I believe Isaac was saved. But you know, back there before the cross, vulnerable to a lot of feelings, and we get to see them so we can learn about ourselves, not just to learn about Him. The other one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting with verse 14. And I'm going to read from verse 14 to 17. For the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. It controls us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, verse 16, I want to really pay attention to this. This is the one I always kind of went lightly over, and because I want to get to verse 17 so badly, because I really understood that one. Verse 16 didn't make sense to me before, but now it does. Wherefore, verse 16 says, henceforth, from now on, know we no man after or according to the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, from here on, know we Him no more. Okay, so what's being said here is that now that I know Christ and now that I've received His love and He gave His life for me so that I can now live because I was spiritually dead, now that I have all of that, everything's different. Everything's on different terms now. Having Christ control me with His love, I now look at everybody else differently. All my relationships are subject to His opinion, or not opinion, but his approval, and for his will to be done, that person is not just someone who's helped me, blessed me, I really like them, I really have affections for them. No, that person is someone who needs Christ. That's a person who needs to know the Lord. Whether it's a spouse or a sibling or a child or a parent, they need to know the Lord. And everything else I do interacting with this person is subject to that superior need. They need to know the Lord, and they need to know Him through me. And so we evaluate, we submit, we reconsider, we listen, and we learn how to love people differently than we used to. I don't believe you can love someone too much. You can just love them the wrong way. Worrying about loving your mother or your father too much, or your spouse or your brother or your sister too much, it isn't a matter of too much, it's about not the right kind of love. You need to look at that love in 1 Corinthians 13 and say, that's the kind of love I have to love people with. Not for what it gratifies me. Not for what I feel I should do because I need that person in my life. I only need Christ now. And that's all they need. They just don't know it. So I got to help them know it. I got to work towards that. And that's because in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. On the other side of the cross in the Old Testament, we learn these stories, and we learn about human nature, and we learn about ourselves. And then you watch after the cross how they are spoken of in the New Testament. They don't bring up all the dirt, not on the saints. That's been done with by the blood of Christ, so we only see what is of faith. You'll catch that in Hebrews 11. You'll catch that in Romans in various places. We don't bring up the dirt on the when we see failures of the saints in the Old Testament. That isn't rehashed again. And that gives me hope that when we stand before the Lord one day, the stuff that wasn't right is wood, hay, stubble. But there'll be gold and silver and precious stones, and that's what's last. But the soul is saved yet, so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says. And we need to know that Jesus is looking at us as what we will be when He has done with us, when He has finished His work in us. And meanwhile, we better be patient, we better be humble, we better be submissive, and we better be learning. Because as the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, the law continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to the Holy Spirit of Christ so we can be filled, so that we can be filled with Him, under His influence, directed by Him, walking in His Spirit. And so He has many more things to teach us. And we've just started here with Jacob's life. That lie, unjustifiable. I don't care about the results. Paul even warns us about those who say, let us do evil that good may come. It's unjustifiable, but at the same time, it's not beyond the reach of God's grace to do wonderful things. But we better be learning. And as we consider Jacob in future weeks here, he's going to be learning. God is graciously going to be teaching him. And sometimes the lessons will be tough and some of the teachers won't be so nice, like Uncle Laban. He wasn't a nice teacher, but God was using him in a sense as a teacher. God will use people in our lives, and some of it will be stormy, but God's already said the end results will be good because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And I trust everybody here in this room has received the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in the program of being conformed to His image, and all things are working together for your good, for His glory, because you love God and you've been called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these moments. Thank You for giving us a very transparent look at Jacob and Rebecca and Isaac and Esau, and that we can get lessons for our souls. Thank You for grace that overrode the sinful things so that the line of Messiah would come to us, so that we would have our Savior Thank you for working in us, Lord, to will and to do of your good pleasure. Teach us how to do it more willingly. Give us joy in it. And may your joy be our strength. And I ask that you work in each one here and give the faith that we need for today and each day. And help us to look at others around us, Lord, with the eyes of Christ, and that our relationships are in submission to you as we have relationships with our fellow man in various ways. And I ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.